Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And the passage that we're reading is at the end of the chapter, verses 42 through 47. And this follows a long passage in chapter 2 about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We call it the day of Pentecost. God poured out his Spirit into the hearts of believers everywhere. And this is the kind of the result of what happened once the believers realized that their life had been transformed, that their sins had been forgiven, that they were redeemed, and so this is what happened. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. So there's a famous series of commercials which asks the question, what's in your wallet? Have you seen those commercials? So think about that. What's in our wallets or our purses? And usually we put credit cards, cash, driver's license, maybe an insurance ID, a Kroger card, the most vital thing that we have. But they're all important things that we have in our wallet or in our purses. What else do we carry there? Do you carry any pictures? Sometimes people carry pictures of kids or grandkids or pets. Sometimes we like to carry things with us that are the most important to us or that inspire us. When I was a teenager, I bought my first wallet. And with that wallet came a promotional picture. You know, sometimes how they have some picture of a family or whatever. Well, this wallet came with a promotional picture on the inside of Raquel Welch. And I just left it in there. I'd show my buddies and say, hey, want to see a picture of my girlfriend? You know, and anyone carry around a picture of the church with them in their wallet or their purse? You know, isn't the church important to us? I mean, isn't it a place where we find love and inspiration? We should have an 8x10 glossy picture of the church that we could show people and say, hey, want to see a picture of the place that I go to every week that is really important to me? Well, I believe in the church is one of the statements of the Apostles' Creed. And so we've been looking at that this week, these past several weeks. We're going to look at it for the next several weeks. But today we're going to focus on the church. And so let's share in this historic confession of our faith, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed is based on the scriptures contained in both the Old and the New Testaments. It defines our faith. It helps identify who we are as Christians. It's been around for a long time. It's been around for parts of 18 centuries now. And millions of Christians in every generation of the church have recited the Apostles' Creed. It is the standard definition of our Christian faith, of what we believe. So what do we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? What do we mean when we say that? Well, I think it's important to start off with a few definitions of those three key words. So we're going to look at just briefly defining holy and Catholic and church, just so we're kind of all on the same page together. Now, when you think of holy, you might think of things like the sanctuary, but that's not what holy means. Holy does not mean stained glass windows and pews and big Bibles and altar tables. That's not what holy means. It's not a religious connotation. The word in the Greek is hagios, and it means literally separate, different from what's common. And holy has a moral and ethical connotation that line up with the character of God. God is a holy God, and people who believe in God have his nature. We learned that last week about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. When we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, that's what we mean. And so holy has something to do with the nature of who we are, lining up with a holy God. Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. And sometimes some Protestants are a little awkward in saying the Apostles' Creed because it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, we don't say, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic with a small c. It does not mean Roman Catholic. It does not have anything to do with denominationalism. It doesn't have anything to do with the division of doctrine or the boundary between believers or anything institutional. Catholic means universal. It means worldwide. It means all-inclusive. That's what the word Catholic means. So we say, I believe in a holy, having to do with the nature of God, Catholic, having to do with being all-inclusive, universal, church. Now, church does not mean a building. And I know automatically if we did a word association thing, if I said church, you'd think of building. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't stand for a temple or a sanctuary or a cathedral. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it literally means called out people. Ek means called out, klesia. We get the word laity from laisia. Laisia means people. So called out is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the called out people. People who are summoned together to listen to the Father Almighty, to follow the Son, Jesus Christ, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what that word church means in the scriptures. So I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's a beginning point to understand those three words. And there's various images in scripture that help us understand the nature of the Holy Catholic Church. There's terms like the flock of God, or the family of God, or the household of God, or the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the new Israel. Those are all terms in the New Testament that help convey the image of the church. The church is referred to about 110 times in the New Testament. And not once in those 110 times is it referred to as a physical body on the corner of First and Main. It's never referred to in those 110 times as an institutional organization. When we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we proclaim we are a worldwide people who are morally different from what's normal in the world, who are called by God to be in the world for the purpose of keeping others from being worldly. So up to this point in the Apostles' Creed, we've been focused on the Trinity, on the nature of God, Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, the only Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now we're going to come down to earth in the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to talk about and focus on the church. So we're trying to paint a picture of the church, an 8x10 that we could carry with us. And what does that look like? Well, in the scripture that we had for this morning from Acts chapter 2, there are seven characteristics or seven vital signs that you might want to think about this way. Are you familiar with Apgar scores? You know what Apgar scores are? When a baby is born, a newborn in the hospital, and the doctors, the nurses, they kind of go over the immediate health of the baby the instant it's born. And well, they have five things, A, P, G, A, R, that they look for in the baby for its initial health. Well, this is kind of these seven things that we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 are like Apgar scores for the newborn church, or we might think of them as vital signs. And so when we're trying to think of a concept, a picture of what the church is all about, what do we say when we say, I believe in the church? This is a good place to start, the end of Acts chapter 2. Because what we read there is they devoted themselves, they were committed to keeping these main things the main thing. And we find seven of them. They were committed to, devoted to the apostles' teaching. They listened to what those who knew Jesus personally had to say about Jesus. They listened to those who were passing on the teachings of Christ. They were involved and engrossed and couldn't get enough of what was being taught by the apostles. They dedicated themselves to fellowship. Genuine koinonia is what we call it, the genuine, loving, supporting characteristics of the relationships between people, full of grace and truth. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. It's kind of a sacramental thought. They were there together in being the Holy Catholic Church, and part of what they did together was sacramental. They shared together around a sacrament, the breaking of bread, kind of a common thing, meeting in each other's homes to eat together. And I'm sure they shared in the Lord's Supper together. They dedicated themselves to prayer. Prayer was something that was high on their list of things to do. That's what they were doing when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. They had been gathered, 120 of them, in the upper room for days, praying, because Jesus said, go and wait in Jerusalem, wait for the gift from above. And so prayer was absolutely vital. They were filled with awe. There was a sense of wonder about everything that God was doing in their midst, everything that they were doing together as a community. There was also this unselfish, sacrificial sharing. They sold stuff so they could meet one another's needs. There was not a person who went away needy from the time of being together. And so that sacrificial giving was important in the early church. And the seventh thing, finally, is that they gathered to worship. They praised God. They were open about singing his praises and giving him thanks and offering to him their hearts in praise and worship. So there you have it, the seven vital signs of early church. That would be a good title for this sermon, and you can find them all outlined there in the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Notice that there was one thing that they didn't have. They didn't have an evangelism committee. They didn't have a group that says, hey, we're going to go around, knock on everybody's door. We're going to go pass out tracts. We're going to hold a tent revival meeting right down here on the corner. We're going to do all this stuff to try to bring people in. It's kind of interesting to me that it doesn't say much about that, except at the end of the chapter. Did you catch that last phrase in the last verse of the chapter? It says, here's the last verse, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God was the one doing the evangelism. If the church paid attention to those seven things that we just mentioned, then the natural outcome of that was that people were being attracted to that community. They wondered, hey, what's going on over there? You know, I want some of that. Well, let's go check that out. And so there wasn't a whole lot of need to worry about drawing other people in. If they would just be themselves, the church, a according to God's design, this 8x10 beautiful picture that God is showing them, then their numbers grew daily. Now, that would be a wonderful sermon, and we could stop there. Like I said, that would be a sermon entitled Vital Signs of the Church, and we could flesh out some of those seven things a little bit more. We could even take 7 weeks and have a series on the vital signs of the church. But I want to look a little deeper in this passage. I don't know if you're familiar with the Lion King, the Disney movie Lion King, and there's a time when Simba, who was supposed to be king, had lost his father, Mufasa, and he was kind of off trying to find himself. And then there came a critical point in the story where this mandrel, Rafiki, said, "I've seen your father." And Simba says, "You knew my father?" And the mandrel, Rafiki, says, "No, I know your father. He's over there. I've just seen him." And so he leads him to a pool. He leads Simba, the Lion King, to look into a pool, and he sees his own reflection. And Rafiki was saying, "You look in there, you'll see your father." He says, "No, all I see is myself." "No," he says, "look harder." Because what Rafiki was trying to get Simba to see was that his father was in him, that the king that he had inherited from his father, that kingliness, that lordship that was passed down to him, was in him, and he just couldn't see it. He needed to look harder. And that's what I want to do in this passage, the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. I want to look harder in this passage, because I think when we do, we find things that are just amazing, especially one thing that's just amazing about the nature of the church. You with me? So you ready to look a little harder? Okay. All right. So there's one key word that keeps popping up in these few verses at the end of chapter 2 of Acts. I don't know if you've heard it or not. But listen to verse 44. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They continued to meet in the temple together every day. They met in their homes and ate bread together. They worshiped in the temple courts, praising God together. That one word keeps popping up in this picture of the church, that idea of togetherness. The early church had their act together. Let's do a little exercise this morning about togetherness. I'm not going to ask you to move around or stand up, do anything where you're at. But if you're able, just kind of put your hands up like this. Just put your hands up like this. Now, kind of move your hands around. Just move them every which way if you can, if that's comfortable. Did you notice that one hand could face north while the other hand faces south? One hand could face east while the other hand faces west? One hand could be up while the other hand is down? Did you notice that? Look at that. Okay, now watch what happens. Take your hands and do this. Bring them together, interlock your fingers, and go like this. Now move your hands around while they're like, look, they work together, they follow each other around. That's what your hands do. In fact, we have a little thing like this. We do this, don't we, with our hands? We say, this is the church, this is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people, see? When your hands are together, it's different than when they're apart. And that togetherness in the church is a very important piece of our nature. There's a oneness that is part of who the church is that I think we miss sometimes. We can check off all the vital signs. We might even have an evangelism committee. We might add a whole lot of things to those vital signs to help us do what we're called by God to do. But there's a oneness about the nature of the church, about what the church is all about, that I think we miss. All the believers, this is chapter 4, actually, a couple chapters later. So this is kind of some weeks or months after the day of Pentecost, weeks or months later. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind, Acts 4:32. There was a oneness, a togetherness. a distinctive unity in the early church. 20 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the town of Ephesus to remind them of this oneness that is the core of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, the Bible says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Hear the oneness in that. "Therefore, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." Whatever you do, whether you have an evangelism committee or not, whether you get together on Sunday morning or not, whether you meet together and break bread together or not, whatever you do, make every effort to keep the unity that is at the heart of the church. He didn't say make every effort to read your Bible, make every effort to go to Sunday school, make every effort to pray before your meals. He said, make every effort to keep unity. Unity is the life blood of the church. Without it, the life that we have is drained. It becomes more institutional. It becomes more antiseptic. It becomes more of an organization than a genuine living fellowship. When we say, "I believe in the church," we're not talking about stained glass windows and pews and Sunday morning worship services. We're talking about doing life together in the name of Jesus Christ. We're talking about being on the same page about who God is and how we relate to God. We're talking about being on the same page about who we are as redeemed and forgiven sinners and how we relate to one another full of grace and truth. You know, it's not good to be on different pages. Just ask the pitcher and the catcher who get their signals crossed up. Just ask the quarterback and the wide receiver who, you know, get the different route in mind. Just ask a husband and a wife who are not on the same page when it comes to spending money. Just ask the police department and the city council who differ in opinions about law enforcement these days. It's not good to be on different pages. All the believers were together. They were on the same page. That's how the church began, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unity is God's vision and God's purpose for the church. When God looks in his wallet and he pulls out a picture of his children, it's a picture of unity. It's a picture of oneness. It's a picture of being together. Anything that promotes unity and oneness is on the same page as God. Anything that causes division or disunity is not part of God's playbook for the church. So the question that raises is, how do we do that? How do we make every effort to keep the unity? How do we maintain it, pursue it, cultivate it? And that's a really good question, because the church has not done a very good job over the years of keeping unity. I don't know if you would agree with me in that or not, but it's a tough thing to do. It won't happen if we're not intentional about it. We have to be intentional about it. We have to put it on the front burner and say, this is who we are as the church, and we need to make every effort to be about unity and oneness and togetherness. How do we do that? As Methodists, we even have a word in our name, United Methodists, that connotes the connotation is that we're you know, in unity together. Although, as long as I've been in the United Methodist Church, and that's a long time, unity is suspect in the United Methodist Church. And other denominations, if you think about it, I looked this up the other day, there's over 40,000 Christian denominations in the world. Now, about half of those are all independent, some local churches that claim their own denomination. But the other half is built up of recognized, official, organized religious denominations, just in the Christian church. Now, that doesn't say a whole lot for Christian unity. So again, back to the question, how do we keep, how do we maintain, how do we pursue unity in the church? Well, there's a beautiful passage in Galatians chapter 3, and if you're keeping notes at all, you might want to write this down, maybe even look this up, maybe even if you're looking for something to do on a wonderful Sunday afternoon today, just kind of look this passage up. Galatians chapter 3, especially verses 26, 27, 28. Galatians 3, 26, 27, and 28. It's a clue on how do we keep the unity, how do we maintain it, how do we pursue it. It says this, "So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith." So you hear that family togetherness. You are all children of God through faith. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ," in other words, all of you who made a public confession, a public witness about your faith, all of you have clothed yourselves with Christ. In other words, you share his nature. You've put on his righteousness, his holiness. "And there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female." Hear the Catholicness about that, the all-inclusiveness. "For," and here's how it happened, "for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's where our unity comes from. We are in Christ. That's the nature of how we do togetherness. When a church has its act together, it's because its people are in Christ. Our unity as Christians, as the church, is based upon me, it's based upon you being in Christ. And that's a theological truth. When we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," when we claim him and accept him as our Savior and our Lord, we are theologically, spiritually, we are in Christ. That's what the Bible says. But it also has practical implications. If we are in Christ, then that means we're on the same page. That means we have a oneness in our mind, in our heart, about God and who we are. And Jesus prayed for that oneness. He prayed for that unity. John chapter 17, verses 21 and following are about Jesus praying for the church. And he says this in his prayer for me and you. He says, "I pray that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Here again, the evangelistic part of that. If these people are one, and Jesus is praying that you and I would be one in Christ, if we're one, it's all about helping the world believe that God is real. Christian unity is meant to attract the world's attention. Can't you imagine this? let's just dream for a moment. There are about 2 billion Christians on the face of the earth right now. There's about, 7 billion people altogether in the world right now? 2 billion claim that they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine what would happen if all those 2 billion Christians in the world were one in mind, one in heart, lived life together in harmony? Imagine what a difference that would make in our world today. I mean, we wouldn't ever have to have an evangelism program. We wouldn't have to have revivals. We wouldn't have to have crusades. Because that living in harmony together, 2 billion people on the same page as God, would be enough to attract the world. If every Christian everywhere made every effort to keep the unity that we have by being in Christ, that would be enough to convince unbelievers that God is real. Back to the text. Every day they continued to meet together and eat together and pray together and worship together. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. that 8x10 glossy picture of the church. It's inspiring to us. It's inspiring to us because it's a place where we find love, we find God, we find togetherness, and it becomes more and more inspiring, not only to us, but to others when we show them that picture as we live in unity together. So yeah, those seven vital signs are important. They're things we need to be at work about, and we probably, in the Methodist Church especially, we have a committee for every seven, have one of those seven things, because we want to make sure we have a method to our madness, and that's okay. But overriding all of it is this idea of being one in Christ. Richard Halverson, who a long time ago was the chaplain of the United States Senate, said this about the church. He said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. And then the church moved, kind of migrated to Greece, where it became a philosophy. And then it kind of drifted over to Rome, where it became an institution. And then it found its way into Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it came to America. You can probably guess what this is, where the church became an enterprise. There's some truth to that. But the heart of that statement is that the true picture of the church is one about men and women living in harmony together in fellowship in Jesus Christ. Church is not a philosophy. It's not an institution. It's not a culture. It's not an enterprise. The church is the body of Christ. And it has many parts, but it has one body, holy and Catholic. Those who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, who are living in Him, are together. So imagine, again, we're doing a lot of imagining today. Imagine a group of people wanting to come together and sing. They, for some reason, in their hearts, they're just motivated, inspired, they want to sing. And so let's get all those singers together. Okay, now when they come together, they have basically three options. The first option is they could all sing whatever they wanted. So y'all bring your own music, we'll come together, and you sing what you've got, and you sing what you got, and you go sing. And so they all sing different notes, different songs, different keys, it's all different. It's what they want to sing individually, but it sure would be just a bunch of noise, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be music, would it? Well, let's go to the other extreme, because that's the second option. Everybody could sing exactly the same note. So you come in, and the director passes out the music, and it's just everybody's on that same note. Everybody sings the same note and sings it the same way. And that might be better than everybody singing something different, but it sure would be boring. Here's the third option. You divide people into groups, sopranos, altos, tenors, basses, and everybody sings the same song in the same key, following the same director, but it's not the exact same note. They're singing together in harmony. We would call that music. That would be something beautiful. That would be something that would inspire us. Well, it's the same idea when Christians come together in one group. We have some options. We could make every effort to allow everyone to live their own lives however they want to. You just do what you want, you do what you want, we'll just all do our own thing. And to the world, that would look like a bunch of noise and wouldn't be very inspiring. Or we could make everybody exactly the same. We have to dress the same, we have to worship the same, we have to use the same language. Everything has to be identical. Well, that might be a little better than all the confusion of everybody doing their own thing, but it sure would be boring. I don't think that would be very attractive to people. But that's not the picture God has in mind for the church either. The third option is the best. Make every effort to live in harmony. And even though people sing different notes, even though they think and live a little differently, we all think and live in the same key, the key of holiness, under the direction of Jesus Christ, our head, following the music that God has written and arranged on the same page together. That's the options we have. And of the 2,000-year history of the church, sometimes we've chosen well as a church and chosen to sing together in ways that are beautiful, in harmony, in Christ. Sometimes we haven't. But today and moving forward, we still have those same choices. And my prayer for all of us is that we work to make every effort to live in unity in Jesus Christ. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Oh God, we once again thank you for your word. It is truth for us, and that truth has a way to make us think. Your truth has a way to shape our lives. Your truth has a way of setting us free to be what you've created us to be. And so today, as we've looked at a picture of the true church, we pray that you'll help us together to live in harmony in ways that would honor the name of Jesus Christ, in ways in which we would look like the body of Jesus Christ, in ways that the world would sit up and take notice. Lord, as the church, keep us one in Christ, one together in your love and in your grace. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.